If you want to get your Bibles and go to Hebrews chapter 5, we have the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 5 to look at tonight and then go through chapter 6. As you turn there, be reminded of the place of this book in your Bible, that here's a book that's written by the Holy Spirit to a group of Christians who were on the verge of returning back to their old ways, which for them was the ways of their Jewish faith. And while they're on the verge of going back there, the writer says, you're falling away from Christ. It's not an either-or thing that you can do. If you go back to that, if you go back to the old system, you go back to the old covenant, the law of Moses and your Jewish roots, you're going to be leaving Christ. You will be falling away. And so he writes this book in order to urge them back to faithfulness, to warn them about the direction that they're headed, to urge them back to faithfulness, and in order to teach them to lift up Christ as being better and superior to everything that they had known and been taught under Judaism, to make sure that they understood that they were turning their backs to an inferior system rather than staying with Christ. And so as we've proceeded through this book, we've noticed that the author has emphasized that Christ is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. His rest in chapter 4 is better than the rest that Joshua provided to the Israelites when they got into the promised land. And then we get to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, actually the last three verses of chapter 4 leading into chapter 5 is where he really begins the heart of his discussion. The main theme of this book is that Jesus is our great high priest. And so he begins in chapter 4, verse 14, talking about Jesus as our great high priest that we have, who has passed through the heavens. He's seated at the right hand of God. And so the writer says in chapter 4, verse 14, let's hold fast to our confession. Don't turn back on Christ. He's the one who's there in heaven on your behalf. And we need to be reminded of that. And so here is where he begins his emphasis on Christ as the high priest. You get to chapter 5, and he shows that Christ is qualified to be a high priest. And he compares the qualifications for the high priest under the old system and shows that Christ meets all of the qualifications to be a high priest, even under that old system, although Christ was not to be a priest after the order of Levi. Christ did not come through the tribe of Levi. In order to be a priest or a high priest, you had to come through the tribe of Levi. When we get to chapter 7, the emphasis is going to be on what tribe Jesus did come from. What tribe did Jesus come out of? Judah. Can't be a priest after the tribe of Levi. Can't be a priest after that system under Aaron in the old covenant. Nevertheless, he is a priest. Nevertheless, he is our high priest. But he's not like Levi and not like Aaron. He is to be a priest. You look at the end of chapter, or not the end, but you get down to chapter 5 and verse 10. This is where we left off last week, and it leads us right into our study for tonight. That Jesus was called by God as high priest, not according to the order of Aaron, not according to the order of Levi. He was called to be high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And again, this is his main subject to deal with, Jesus being our high priest. But when he gets to that point in chapter 5 and verse 10, and he says Jesus is to be our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he gets to that point and basically stops and says, you know what? You're not even ready for that. That's what I need to talk to you about. I need to talk to you about Jesus as our high priest. I need to talk to you about Jesus as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but you're not ready for that. Now, look at the last verse of chapter 6. We're coming back to chapter 5, but just look at the last verse of chapter 6. This is where we're going tonight. We will end here tonight. But I want you to see that in our study tonight, we're starting in chapter 5, verse 10. We're going to get to chapter 6 and verse 20. What does he do? Chapter 6, verse 20, he's talking about Jesus being our forerunner who's entered into heaven for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Between chapter 5, verse 10 and 6, verse 20, he doesn't say anything else about this topic. But what happens is when you get to chapter 6 and verse 20, he is back on his topic. And you get to chapter 7, and what do you read about in chapter 7 and verse 1? Melchizedek. And so he gets back on his main point of discussion and of emphasis. But why the break? Why the break between chapter 5 and verse 10 and the whole of chapter 6? Why does he take a break from his discussion? Because he says, you can't handle this. You cannot handle the subject that we need to deal with. And so when we get to chapter 5 and verse 11, this is another one of his major exhortations, his third one as we've come to it in the book. We saw in chapter 2 where the major exhortation was, don't drift away from the Word. They were on the verge of doing that. And he says, you must not drift away from the Word. We got to chapter 3, and the emphasis in chapter 3 and verse 7, the exhortation there was, don't doubt the Word. They were doubting the Word of God. He said, don't doubt the Word of God. Now we get to chapter 5 and verse 11, this third exhortation, and he says, don't be dull in hearing the Word of God. Because they were. Their problem was, they were not ready to hear about Jesus being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek because they were dull of hearing. The idea of the dull of hearing there is, they had stuck their fingers in their ear so that they couldn't hear. Did your kids ever do that? Did you ever do that to your kids? I don't know. Maybe you did it in reverse. You said, I can't hear you. You can, can't you? I mean, to an extent. But that's what they had done to God, is they had become dull of hearing. Is that a problem? Faith comes from, what's the word? Hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Is there going to be a problem with their spiritual growth if they are dull of hearing? Major problem. And that's what he deals with starting right here and going through the rest of this section before we get to chapter 7, is that these individuals were not growing properly. So verse 11, of whom we have much to say, Jesus being after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we've got a lot to say, and it's important things you need to know, and some of them are hard to explain. But why are they hard to explain? Well, they're hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. These aren't hard things to get. They're not hard things necessarily to understand. But when you have become dull of hearing, now it's hard for you to get these things. If they had been growing properly as Christians, they would have been ready for this. They would have understood this. But there are a number of signs and marks of being immature. And so in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, for though by this time, Some time had passed since they had been converted to Christ. And he says, you've been Christians long enough. By this time, you ought to be teachers. But what? Nope. You need someone to come along and teach you. Sign of not growing as we ought to as Christians is that we need a teacher rather than being ready to teach somebody. And that doesn't mean that we ever reach the point where we don't need to be taught anything. But we do need to reach a point where we're ready to teach somebody else the gospel. That we're ready to teach somebody else. What does he mention here? The first principles of the oracles of God. These are the rudimentary, basic fundamentals. These are like the ABCs of being a Christian. That's what the word means. These first principles. He says, you need somebody else to come along and teach you the ABCs. Now, when did you learn the ABCs? Long time ago, right? Have you moved on from kindergarten? Have you moved on from the ABCs? Would it be a shame? Would it be a shame if somebody came to you and said, you know what? I need to teach you the ABCs all over again. You're not even ready for C, Dick, Run or C, Spot. You're not even ready for that. We got to go back to the ABCs. Would that be an insult? Would that be bringing shame to you? That's what he's doing to the Christians. You have got to go all the way back to the beginning. They had not been growing. And he says, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need somebody to come and teach you the first principles, the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. And obviously that's something the Scriptures use a number of times in the New Testament to compare those who are weak and immature in the faith like a baby, they've got to feed on milk. And those who are mature and growing in the faith, and those obviously just like a growing child are able to handle solid food. And where are we? He says, you're back there in the baby stage. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk. Did your kids ever grow out of the milk? I mean, you've got to grow out of the milk stage, don't you? I mean, if you don't grow out of the milk stage, what's going to happen to you? You're not going to grow. You have to grow out of it. They hadn't grown out of it. They were still in the baby infant milk stage, and he says, those who feast only on the milk, partake only of the milk, are unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. He's an infant, spiritually speaking. These people were infants, spiritually speaking. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. Some translations have it, solid food belongs to those who are mature in Christ, spiritually mature. Those who by reason of use, who by constant practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He gives a number of things here. What are some signs? What are some marks that somebody's not growing spiritually? Well, they're dull of hearing. What's an indication somebody's not growing spiritually? Well, the Word of God becomes too difficult. Even the ABC, even the simple things become too difficult for them to understand. They need somebody to come and teach them rather than being ready to go and teach somebody else. They've got to go all the way back to the beginning, and they cannot even understand the difference between truth and error. That's what the Word of God helps us to do. But these individuals had not been practicing that. They had not allowed the Word of God to train them in the distinction between truth and error. And this is, there are a number of times where he gets very serious in his censure of the readers, and this is one of them. How would you feel if that was written to you? Would you feel put on the spot? Do you feel like he's attacking you? Well, he is. You are not where you need to be. No wonder they're falling away. No wonder they're ready to leave Christ. They have not grown in their faith. Remind me what Jesus said in the Great Commission. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I've commanded you. Is there a need for continual growth even after you become a child of God? Absolutely. Do we ever reach a point where we don't need to study and learn and grow anymore? Better not. You know, here's Bill tonight talking about the depth of the Word of God. And it gets deeper and deeper the more you get into it. But what happens if you just stay in the shallow end all the time? What happens if you're in the kiddie pool all of the time in your study of the Word of God? What if all you're doing is just drinking the milk? You never grow. And you're just like these folks here. And so, really, the chapter division between chapter 5 and chapter 6 is difficult because there is no chapter. He didn't write it with a chapter division. He floods right into this next verse and says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. He says, guys, we need to grow up. We need to move on. And so, again, he says, let us, one of the 13 times you see that in this book, let us press on. Go on to maturity. In other words, grow up. Let's grow up. Let's get with it and grow up in Christ. And then he lists six things. He lists six things, and this is not an exhaustive list, but what he does is he's listing some of these elementary principles that they needed to have already learned, and they hadn't, but they needed to have already known these things and learned them and moving beyond them. And he kind of pairs them into three pairs here. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. You should already know that. You should already know about what repentance is. By the way, is repentance something you only do one time? In order to become a Christian, you never have to do it again? No. Did these individuals still need to understand what that was? Yes, but that's an elementary principle. They should have known about that, and not that shouldn't have been their only feast. And their faith toward God, was that just a one-time thing? No, that's an ongoing thing. But they needed to grow beyond just the study of that. Then he lists two other things, beginning of verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands. There were, as you read through your New Testament, you know that there were a number of baptisms that are discussed in the New Testament. There was John's baptism that preceded the baptism of the Great Commission of water. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's the baptism of fire. There's a baptism of suffering. There's a baptism of Moses in the sea in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There are a number of baptisms, but he said that's an elementary doctrine. You need to know about these things, and you need to move on beyond that. He even puts the laying on of hands. To them should have been something they knew already about. Laying on of hands was something that they would do either to commission someone on a journey, like they laid hands on Paul and Barnabas when they went on the first missionary journey, just commissioning them in the work of the Lord. We know in Acts 8, sometimes the apostles laid their hands on others to impart the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. But he says, you need to move beyond that. You already know these things. And then the last two things he mentions, the third pair, is the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And so it's kind of the, you see there in those three pairs, even the progression of Christianity, the repentance and faith talk about the becoming of a child of God, and the baptisms and the laying on of hands involve what was happening in the teachings and the confirmation as Christians, and then the consummations over there with the resurrection and the eternal judgment. But he says we need to move beyond these. And this we will do, verse 3. We will do this with God's help. You're not, in other words, you're not going to grow without God's help, but if God permits, we will be able to move beyond these things. Now, chapter 6, starting in verse 4, is one of the more challenging passages, maybe the most challenging section in this book. And if you read it and you go through it, you may get confused as to what is this saying? What is this teaching? Is it possible for one section of Scripture to contradict another section of Scripture? It's possible for us to read this and to find some doctrine taught here that would contradict something that Peter would write or that Jesus would have said. No, all of Scripture is going to harmonize. And so these verses have got to fit within the entirety of the context of the New Testament of the Bible. Let's read through this and see if we can understand. Now, put it in its context. Here's a book written to individuals who are on the verge of turning their backs on Christ. Chapter 3, he said, you're going to have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God if you continue on this path. You're going to fall short, chapter 4, of the rest of heaven. The rest that's promised in heaven, you're going to fall short of that. And here he's telling them in chapter 5, you're babies. You're not growing as you should. You got to grow up. Well, okay. What if they don't? What if they choose not to? What if they choose to turn their back? What if they choose to not come back to Christ? Verse 4. Depending on what translation you have, it'll either have the word impossible in verse 4 or verse 6. And that's fine because it's a sentence. The sentence starts in verse 4. And the sentence stops in verse 6. And so some translations will put the word impossible at the beginning in verse 4, or they'll put it down there with the main verb down in verse 6. And either way is fine, but just understand that he's talking about, for it is impossible. And then he says, here's who it is impossible for. There are individuals, he says, who were once enlightened. I want you to think about, who is this talking about? Those who were once enlightened. What does that mean? Well, they came out of darkness into the light. Well, who would that be talking about? These were individuals who had tasted the heavenly gift. The gift of God is what? Eternal life. In Romans 6. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, salvation. It's the gift of God. Who is this talking about? People have been enlightened. They've left darkness, come into the light. They've tasted the heavenly gift of Christ and salvation. They have become partakers, sharers, partners, depending on what translation you have, of the Holy Spirit, meaning in some way, either miraculously or just through the indwelling, ordinary indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they had become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, they had tasted the Word of God. By the way, that's tasted twice in these verses. And that word tasted means they had deeply personally experienced something. Back in chapter 2, it said that Jesus tasted death for everyone. What does that mean? He deeply, personally experienced it. What does this mean? They deeply, personally experienced the heavenly gift, the Word of God in verse 5, and the powers of the age to come, the power of the gospel, the power of faith, the power that's involved in the providence of God, and a number of things that were involved in God's power. But they had experienced and tasted all of these things. So who is that talking about? Could it be any stronger to talk about individuals who were Christians? Could he have made it any clearer that these are people who had been converted to Christ? There's no other people on earth that could be talking about than people who had left their previous life and had been converted to Christ, tasted the gift of salvation. They had come over out of darkness and enlightened, brought into the light of the gospel of Christ. Now, what is he saying? It is impossible for those who have been converted to Christ. It is impossible, and depending on what translation you have, the first part of verse 6, we'll read a little bit differently. The word "if" is not actually in the original language. This better reads, instead of having the word "if," as some translations do, to say it is impossible, and then they, verse 6, and then have fallen away. So you have verses 4 and 5. They've been converted to Christ, and then what happens to them in verse 6? They fall away. It's not if they fall away, it is they have fallen away. It's a past tense verb there. They become Christians and then have fallen away. He said it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. What does that mean? Does the word impossible mean something different here than it would in normal circumstances? No, the word impossible means impossible. It is impossible to renew them. Some translations will have the word restore. It is impossible to renew or restore them. Do you have the word again to repentance? Why do we have the word again? Well, go back up to verse 1. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift. What happened? They had become a Christian. They had obeyed the gospel. What's involved in becoming a Christian? Repentance. Well, when you fall away, they've become a Christian and now have fallen away. And when you have fallen away, how do you get back to God? What do you got to do? You got to repent. But he's saying, for these people, when they have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Wait a minute. I thought God wanted all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, doesn't he? I thought God didn't want anyone to perish, but that all would come to repentance. Isn't that what the Bible says? Those are clear verses. This passage can't contradict them. How can it be impossible for somebody who has fallen away to be renewed to repentance? Well, do you have a period in your Bible after the word repentance in verse 6? You got a period there? Is the verse done? No. All right. The rest of the verse is going to tell us why it is impossible to renew these particular individuals to repentance. And depending on your translation, you'll have different words here. The New King James has the word "since," which is a good translation. I think the ESV may have that as well. The American Standard has the word "seeing," indicating there's something happening in their lives. It's not just that they have fallen away. It is not saying if somebody falls away, it's impossible for them to come back. That's not what the verse is saying. He is looking at a particular group of people, seeing them. If you've got an American Standard, and not many people do, in the old 1901 edition, there's a footnote in the American Standard that says, "the while they are," indicating it is impossible to renew them to repentance while they are doing something. Okay, well, what are they doing? The end of verse 6 tells us. While, or seeing, or since, they, New King James says, crucify again. This is a present tense verb, so the New American Standard probably has, I can't remember, they are crucifying?
Again crucify.
They again crucify? This is a present tense verb, meaning it's ongoing. Since they are, seeing that they are, ongoingly crucifying again for themselves the Son of God by their behavior. They have fallen away, and by their behavior they are crucifying again for themselves the Son of God. And number two, they are continually, ongoing, another present tense verb, continually putting Jesus to an open shame. If there's somebody who's been converted to Christ and then they fall away, they turn their back on Christ, and now they are living a lifestyle that is perpetually ongoing by what they're doing, crucifying Jesus again and putting him to an open shame, God says it is impossible to renew them to repentance while they're in that condition. Because while they are in that condition, they have no desire at all to hear what you've got to say. They are more set and more intent on the lifestyle that they are leading. And those present tense verbs, I think, help you to see that. And the word since or the word while will help you to understand that it is impossible to renew them. By the way, the word renew there, or the word restore, depending on your translation, is the main verb in this sentence. It's the main leading verb in this sentence. The other two verbs down below the present tense, they're participles, the crucifying and the putting to shame. Those say these are happening at the same time. Participles say these things are happening at the same time. So while they are crucifying and putting Jesus to an open shame, you cannot get them to repent. Well, is that true? Yeah, it's absolutely true. Marie? Yeah. Because they continue to crucify Jesus over and over again. If somebody continues by their lifestyle to continue crucifying Jesus, is it impossible to get them to repent? While they're doing that, it is. While their heart's set on doing that, it is. That's what this verse says. But does it say it is impossible for them to repent? That's not what it says. Does it say it is impossible for them to come back and to be saved? No, that's not what it's saying. But he's trying to drive a point home to these individuals who are on the verge of turning their back on Christ. He's saying, you're going to get yourself in a position where it's impossible for us to bring you back. Would that rattle your cage if somebody said that to you? It's what God's trying to do. Try to say, wake up. You are flying down a path. You're flying down a path where because you are dull of hearing and you haven't grown as you should, you're going to end up in a place where we cannot get you back. Now, can they hit a wall? Can they hit rock bottom and come to themselves and wake up? Yeah, but that's going to have to happen before they can be renewed to repentance. He's trying to get them to see the seriousness of what they are doing. And then he gives this contrast illustration, verses 7 and 8, where he says, for the earth which drinks in the rain. Think about this. There's two different types of land. The earth which drinks in the rain that comes upon it and bears vegetation, fruit, herbs, useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. Here's the earth. Here's the ground that receives the rain. And what does it do? It produces growth. It produces vegetation. What's going to happen to that land? It's going to be blessed by God. First word in verse 8, but if that land that has received that rain and blessing from God, if it bears thorns and briars, three things, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be what? Burned. Would that get your attention? He's trying to wake them up. You continue down this path that you're headed by rejecting God, and what's going to happen to you? You're going to be cursed, and you're going to be burned. That would hopefully get their attention. Anybody want to be burned? Anybody want to go to hell? Absolutely not. What's the first word you have in verse 9? Y'all got the word but? Here is a major transition. He has been nailing them for the last, what do we got here? We got 8 verses in the first part of chapter 6, plus you go back into to the last 5 verses of chapter 5 or so. So you got the last 13 verses where he is just nailing them for their immaturity, for their deficiency in growth, for their actions that they are taking and turning their backs on Christ. And then you get to verse 9, but... Did they need this? Did they need a turn? Did they need some sort of encouragement? Man, you've been beating our hides crazy. Is there anything positive you can say? Yeah, here it is. But, beloved, the only time he says beloved in the whole book, we are confident of better things concerning you. What's he saying? You know what? We know you can do better. We know you. We know that you know better. And we are persuaded and confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner, though we speak in a very serious and stern manner, we are confident of better things concerning you and things that accompany. What kind of things that accompany salvation? What was it that gave them this confidence? Two things in verse 10. Their work, their love, and their ministering to the saints. He reminds them of where they had been. It wasn't they became Christians and did absolutely nothing. He reminds them, we have confidence in you because we look back and we see the work that you did. We see the love that you had. We see how you were ministering the saints, and you are still ministering. You haven't even stopped ministering. That gives us confidence. Second thing that gave them confidence in these people is the very first part of verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget. He had confidence in the readers, but he also had confidence in God. That God was one who would, because of his character of love and justice, he would reward them if they would come back, and they were confident of that. And so he says, we desire, verse 10, we desire that each one of you, notice the individuality there, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of what? Y'all got the word hope? That's the key word at the end of this chapter. We want you to hold on to your hope. What are the last three words you have in verse 11? How long do they need to hold on? Until the end. I think most translations I looked at, that's the last three words. Until the end. Don't let go. You have a hope that nobody else has as a Christian. Hold on to the full assurance of that hope. Hold on to it till the end. Then do not become sluggish. You're supposed to have diligence in verse 11. Don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Look at those in the past who have followed the Lord and followed their example. For example, in verse 13, what he does in these last verses is to talk about the certainty of God's promises. Look at the end of verse 12 where he says, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. The end of this chapter, he's going to say, how confident can we be in God's promises? Does God keep His promises? Gives the example of Abraham there in verse 13. How God, at the end of verse 13, God swore by Himself. He made a promise to Abraham at the beginning of verse 13. And because he could not swear by anyone greater, there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. He made a promise, and then he took an oath. Now, why would he take an oath? Why does God need to take an oath? God condescended down to the level of man, where man, go to verse 16, where men indeed swear by the greater. And an oath of confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. For man, if he would make a promise, and then if he would take an oath. If he would take an oath and say, I affirm that my promise is absolutely good. That promise and that oath was good enough. Confidence that it was true. Well, that's what he's saying here. God made a promise to Abraham. And then he took an oath. He swore by himself, surely, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you. And so Abraham, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Men are those, verse 16, who make these oaths. So God, in verse 17, wanted to show man. God wanted to show man more abundantly. To show man more abundantly the heirs of promise. To show them the immutability of his counsel. That's kind of difficult. What is that talking about? The unchangeableness of his counsel, the fact that his purpose never changed. God does not change. And so God wanted to show them how much he does not change. He wanted to show them how much his purpose would stay true. And in this context, the purpose that Jesus would be our high priest. God wanted them to know how certain that was. And so he confirmed it. Your translation may have the word guaranteed, and that's what it means. He guaranteed his promise by an oath. Verse 18, that by two immutable things. Sometimes people want to know, what are those two immutable things? What are those two things that are changeless? What are those two things that cannot be changed? His promise and His oath. Those are the two things. Cannot be changed. God made a promise, number one. He took the oath, number two. That's the emphasis here. And so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, He made the promise, and then He took an oath. He doubled down and He cannot lie. We might have strong consolation. Who? The people who have fled for refuge to lay hold of that hope that is set before us. He told them down in verse 12, don't let go, or verse 11, don't let go of that hope. Hold on to that hope until the end. He tells them in verse 18, we have fled everything else in order that we might cling to the hope that is set before us. What do we know about this hope? Last two verses, stay with me. What do we know about this hope? This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. How good is it? It is both sure and steadfast. Where is our anchor? It has entered into the presence behind the veil. The imagery there, going back to the tabernacle scene where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies only one time a year. Our anchor, our hope that is sure and steadfast has entered into the presence of God. That's the Holy of Holies. It has entered into the presence. God is holding on to our anchor. He's holding on to our hope. Well, who took it there? Verse 20. Where the forerunner has entered. Do y'all have the word us in verse 20? What's the word you have after the word? What's the word you have before us? Why did Jesus go into heaven? Why did He come here to begin with? Why did He ascend into heaven? Why did He take our anchor into the presence of God? He did it for us. Not for Him. He did it for us. What is He? He is our forerunner. What does that mean? He cut the way, not just for Himself, but so that others could follow after Him, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He gets back on his point at the end of this section, but he has spent this entire section urging them to grow up, to become mature in Christ, and warning them if they did not, they were headed down a path that was going to lead them to hell. Interesting to read that section and think about it being written to me. What if God said that to me? Would it wake me up? Would it rattle my cage? And would I see my hope in heaven and say, I cannot let go of that hope? Thank you all for your good attention and for your 2 extra minutes.